Let's pray and we'll get started this morning. Father God, thank you again for your grace towards us. And as we study your word, we just pray for wisdom and grace that you would reveal to each of our hearts that which you have for us from Peter today. We just give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Passage this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And it reads like this. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength that God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. When I was young, we weren't particularly, you know, we really didn't start going to church until I was a teenager. But, we teach our children prayers, right? We teach our children. I remember we had two prayers that she would teach us when we were little. One was a mealtime prayer, and some of you know this. By his hands we all are fed, give us, Lord, our daily bread. It starts off, God is great, God is good, let us thank him forever. That was a little prayer that everybody sort of learned back then, and it was pretty neat. And it was pretty, pretty simple, straightforward. And then there's the other one, and I love this one. In fact, sometimes when, we're holding Mackenzie and getting her settled down and different things, we'll be singing to her, doing things. And this one comes up. It says, how many of you know this one? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. What is with that? you're teaching a child. If I die before, that's downright scary as well as profound, And you never think about it. You learn these prayers. You don't think about it. A three-year-old saying, if I die before I wake, and yet it is profound because it just carries a lot of truth to it. I thought of that prayer, because I was sitting there playing with Mackenzie, and, sometimes when she's tired and I'm sitting in the rocking chair and I'm singing to her, we're doing prayers and songs and just whatever I can think of. But you say that, and it's like, wow, if I die before I wake, that is sort of freaky, And then we look at the newspapers, and we look at all the stuff that's going on, and we've had tornadoes and floods and all kinds of things happening and automobile accidents. And the other day I watched one of the new Star Trek movies, and I really liked the new crew and all of that stuff. And then there was young Anton Yelchin, who last June, I think it was June 19th last year, was killed in a freak accident in his driveway. And you just, wow, if I die before I wake, that's sort of a freaky thing. And, what if that comes true? That's one of those things. What if that comes true? What if after years of rising and shining and getting going and all of those things, that day comes for you? What happens then? What takes place then? And I think maybe that may be a little bit of what Peter has in mind. It's just a little bit of it. When he says, the end of all things is near, and part of that is this idea that, death is there. It certainly includes the day of our death, and we understand that. And it's true for the same one, for everybody. That day comes, and all of everything we have here on earth sort of dies, and we go to heaven, and then our family goes on, and we get that, But I want us to understand that his words encompass something else as well. When he says the end of all things is near, he's not just talking about the fact that, we're all going to die. Thanks, Peter, that's encouraging. He has something else in mind as well. Because it certainly encompasses the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because when he comes, the earthly order is going to come to an end. And when is that going to happen? How soon is that going to happen? But I tell you, you can go nuts getting into this. You can go absolutely crazy trying to figure out getting into all the prophecies and all of those things about when Jesus is going to come and how that's all going to work. But there's some consistent things that the New Testament says about this.
It says it's not going to be very far away. Romans 13:12 says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. You know, Philippians 4:5, the day of the Lord is at hand. James says in James 5:8, the Lord's coming is near. And Revelation says, he who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. How soon is soon? Some of you grew up reading the C.S. Lewis Narnia series, and there's in one of the voyages, in the book, The Voyage of the Don Treader, there's this conversation between little Lucy and Aslan, the lion that plays the Christ figure. And Aslan says to her, do not look so sad, we shall meet again. And she says, please, Aslan, what do you call soon? He says, I call all time soon. Ooh, you know. God does indeed call all time soon. You know, for him, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And when he says that the end of all times is near, he uses the word at hand or approaching, that it's getting closer. Now, I was trying to think of how we deal with this. You know, for 2,000 years, the church has been looking at the second coming of Jesus and saying, hey, it's right around the corner. When those guys wrote the New Testament to the churches of their day, they thought Jesus would come back in their day. And all the prophecies that we think are just now being fulfilled, they thought were being fulfilled in their day. And every succeeding generation has thought that. So I was trying to figure out how to put this together. You know, the Lord is coming soon. Well, how do we picture that? What does that mean? How many of you have ever taken a drive across country? A family vacation. I was thinking, you know, if you take a family vacation and you want to go to Disney World in Florida, why in the world? I get that. It would be a neat place to go. So you get in your car and you pile the kids in the back seat and you head off and you drive, you know, you get over here to Barstow and, you know, hang a right. And pretty soon you cross the river and you get to Klingman. And then, you know, you got Kingman. And then you got a couple hours of hell. Then you get into New Mexico. You know. And every once in a while you hear this voice in the back seat. Are we there yet? You know. Are we there yet? You know. You know, several hours you get to New Mexico, and you know, then you hit Texas. Are we there yet? Oh no, we're only in Texas. You know, we are driven through Texas. Oh man, then you hit a little bit of Oklahoma. You know, are we there yet? The answer is always the same. No, we're not there yet, but we're getting there. We're closer. See. And you eventually get there, and the answer is the same. It doesn't matter whether you're just hitting Kingman, Arizona, or Montgomery, or you're just crossing the Florida state line. Are we there yet? No, but we're getting closer. See? We're on the journey. And that's the same way to look at this and to look at the Lord's return. When Peter says the end of all time is near, you know, number one, we go, you know, God is going to come back and get us either individually or all together. One way or the other, that time is close. And how close are we? Well, we're getting closer every day. You know, that's how we have to look at it, you know. We know that Christ's coming was soon, 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, 50 years ago, and everybody seems to think it's screaming, it's getting sooner and sooner and sooner. How close we must be now, you know, is hard, you know, it's hard to judge. It can still be another 1,000 years. You can look at a lot of prophecies that have been fulfilled and say, yeah, the Lord's coming. It's got to be right away. Then you look at Revelation, look at all the stuff that's got to happen yet, and you can say, it'll still be another 1,000 years. Who knows? Only God knows. It is getting closer. But when it comes, that return is going to be personal and imminent. We just need to be ready for it. And what Peter is doing isn't so much presenting this idea, you know, Jesus is coming soon. He knows the church should know that. He understands that we need to live. His point isn't that the end of all times is near. His point is the very next word. Therefore. When I was going to Bible college, freshman year in Bible college is, you know, rule of thumb is in Bible study, whenever you find the word therefore, you find out what it's there for. They knew we were pretty dumb kids coming out of high school. You know, they wanted to make it really simple. You know, therefore, it's a conclusion, an inference, a deduction, an application. The end of all things is coming, you know, the end of all things is near. Therefore, the idea isn't so much that he's trying to get us to focus in on this is what's going to happen. He's saying, if we assume just as believers in Jesus Christ that Jesus is going to come back and get us, whether individually in our death or collectively as the church when he returns at the end of time, if we understand that, that has some implications. He says, if we understand Jesus coming back, what does that mean for us now? What does that mean for us now? And then he goes on in the rest of this passage, and I think he gives us four things that are especially important for us as we live and get closer and closer to that time of the return of Christ, whether that return of Christ is individually in our death or collectively when Jesus returns at the end of time. It doesn't matter which way you go. If we understand that it's getting closer, then there's some implications for it. What he says in those verses is pretty straightforward. Therefore, he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Now, there's different ways of saying that. One of the ways he says, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. I sort of like that version, be clear-minded and self-controlled. It's an interesting word that's used there. If you remember back in the Gospels when Jesus crosses the lake and they get to the other side of the lake with the disciples and they get there and there's this guy that's been living in the tombs and they chain him up and he breaks loose and, you know, he confronts Jesus and Jesus says, what is your name? He says, my name is Legion because there's so many demons in him and Jesus casts the demons out, you know, and they all go in the pigs and, you know, the pigs drown and all you remember that story. When the demons were gone, the scripture says he was literally in his right mind. That's the term that is used here. It describes a state of emotional control so that under pressure you don't wilt or waver or give in to anger or fear or otherwise lose your composure. So the first thing he wants us to do is understand that we need to keep our emotions and mind under control so we can pray. We need to have some kind of element of self-control there of our emotions and our mind and our thinking so that we can have the focus to be able to pray in the midst of this. If Jesus is going to come back and we're facing this stuff and all this crazy stuff going on in the world, if we're going to pray, it's going to take some kind of focus, some kind of emotional control and mental control. It's both. Many years ago, Alvin Toffler wrote a bestseller book called Future Shock, and he talked about the rapid change in our society and, you know, telecommunications was just getting going and advanced technology. And what used to take centuries or decades and years and now in weeks now takes seconds. And he wrote this long before personal computers and the internet and email and instant messaging and all of that kind of stuff. And he talks about the fact that as the pace of life gets more rapid and more of these pressures come into play, people just can't handle it. And he says, when you get into those situations, if you want to pray, you need to be clear-minded. He says, so you need to be able to be clear-minded, you have your emotions and mind under control so you can pray. Because if you're always on a tear, if you're always uptight, if you're always running from one thing to another and stressed out to the max, it's so easy to become distracted and bothered and controlled totally by your circumstances. And what happens? Then you can't pray. If you're totally distracted and caught up in this and it's just this whirlwind of thing that's going on in your life, you're not spending any time praying because your mind won't stop whizzing and worrying. You literally cannot pray. I'm pretty sure most of us have experienced that. When we get to the point where everything is just so, you can't get focused and pray. Peter's going, here's the key. This is the way life is. You need to get some control here. You need to have that emotional and mental control so that you can pray. It's so important. I ran across this sentence as I was getting this ready. It says, if we live without prayer, we will die without hope. Whew. Oh, that was pretty deep. It's not easy to persevere. Getting caught up in the rat race seems to come naturally to us. Complaining comes to natural to most of us. And you know how it is. The moment you sit down, okay, I'm going to pray. I'm going to get down and I'm going to pray. You start to pray, and suddenly you can hear music playing a mile away. You know, suddenly, you know, we could be in Saugus and sit down at my house at my kitchen table in Saugus and go to pray, and I can hear a siren on Soledad. You know, you start hearing stuff you haven't heard. You know, it just works that way, you know, and you get more and more, you know, you begin to think about a conversation, you're reliving a conversation you had last week, you know, and before long, you're just totally distracted, you're not praying at all. The point is, in the light of how life is, and in the light of the approaching Christ, in the light of how we're supposed to live, we are not to panic, but to pray, to keep it together so we can pray. And you know, he just puts this out there. And the one thing that Peter doesn't do, he doesn't tell us how to do that. And they say, come on, Peter, we need another outline right here. You know, Peter, you need, okay, now you've told us what to do, how to do that. And I think maybe because he doesn't do that, because that's going to be a little different for each one of us. You're the one. Nobody can step into your heart. Nobody can step into your mind. Nobody can step into your emotions and take control over it. You are the ones responsible for that. Even in the scripture, it says the spirit of the prophet is under the control of the prophet. You're not to be controlled by your circumstances. You're not to be controlled by your situations. You're not even to be controlled by your emotions. You're to be controlled by your values and your faith in Jesus Christ. And he says you need to be focused so you can pray. You need to step back and slow down, do whatever it takes. And so you find the way that works for you. Maybe the way that works for you is to, you know, when you first get conscious in the morning, maybe pray then before everything gets crazy. You know, find a way that works for you, so you can be clear-minded. And when you're clear-minded, and you have some emotional and mental control, you can pray. If Jesus is coming back, you need to be praying. If you're going to pray, you need to be focused. But that's not all he says. I sort of like this one, sort of. He says not only if Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon, and you need to face that, and therefore you want to be ready for that, not only do you need to be clear-minded so you can pray, you need to be very quick to forgive the stupid things people do. I really like that one, you know, because I know as a people, we do stupid things. You know, we really do. And it says, I want to make sure I read it right here. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Deeply might be translated fervently. And it means, I'm trying to think of ways to picture this. How many of you are football fans? Okay, some of you. How many of you are baseball fans? Okay. I'm gonna give you two illustrations of what this means. If you're a football fan, then you're familiar with Odell Beckham's famous catch as a rookie. Going back into the end zone, he reaches out, he's falling backwards, and he catches it with one. He's stretched out, he catches it with one hand. Keep that picture in mind. If you're a baseball fan, you have seen this over and over again. The guy hits the ball, the outfielder's running, he jumps, he's literally parallel to the ground, stretched out, reaching, and he catches the ball. Okay? That's this word. Stretched out love. When he says you need to love each other deeply, it's that stretched out love. It's that fervent. When those guys are doing that, they are giving everything. They've put it all on the line. They're out there doing it all the way. That's the idea. It's that you know, picture of the runner just going full out. We were watching yesterday when I got home and from the workday, I ended up being pretty well immobilized. And so I took a shower, and I was sitting there, and I watched the Rugby Sevens from Vegas, which was a lot of fun. And then we were watching downhill skiing. And this is another one of those, that word applies there. We were watching these women go on the downhill and on the Super G. How many of you ever skied? Yeah. I have skied. Okay. And I haven't done what they do. Most people are going 90 miles an hour on two boards down a hill. That's crazy. But they talk about these ones that are right there on the line, giving it their all and doing everything they can. That is the picture of this fervent love. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, Four Loves. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket of your own selfishness. There, it will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. To love is to open yourself to the possibility of being deeply hurt, which is why Peter says, love each other deeply. There's a reason for this. The reason is love covers a multitude of sins. Every time someone wrongs me, I have the choice. I can deal with it, forgive it, cover it, and move on. Or I can drag that person through the mud and it stir up all kinds of hatred and anxiety and anger and dissension. You know, and the meaning is this. When he says, love each other deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins, it means love refuses to wash its dirty laundry in public. Love handles it privately. It goes out of its way to cover it and to forgive it, and to treat it discreetly. It is the exact opposite of the hatred that exposes weakness and humiliates someone else. First there is love, then there is forgiveness, and then there is silence. Love has a short memory and sealed lips. And we need to understand that. We need to get it because of the word multitude. You know, you do okay with this until you get to the word multitude. Because it's going to happen a multitude of times. It really is. Love covers a multitude of sins, because if you're in any kind of relationship, you're going to have a multitude of things to forgive. And that's just the way it is. And that's just the way we have to do it. And love means we're not surprised by that, that we are loving each other deeply, and we understand that people are going to do stupid things. We're going to do stupid things. So we're going to love each other and forgive each other and cover it and go for it. It almost expects others to fail, expects that hurt, expects to be treated unfairly, but goes on loving anyway. We need to have that kind of attitude. I've done a lot of weddings over the years, and I can remember one young couple, and they were just barely out of their teens. They were just barely, I don't know, maybe 20 years old. And you've been to these weddings, you know, some young couple just barely, you know, year or two out of high school, just you know, babies in arms. And you know, I'd be standing there, and the groom would be right here, you know, and she would walk up the aisle in all of her glory, and they would turn and face me, and she would be sort of nervous and radiant. He would sort of have this befuddled look on his face like most grooms do. And I remember I have a recurring thought. They don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. You know, how could they? I didn't have a clue when I got married, you know. You learn a lot in those first few weeks, you know, and then you learn more in that first year, and after you keep learning. Kathy and I have been married for 34 years. We're still learning. You know, it's still, you know, there's still times when she looks at me and I know she's thinking, that idiot has no clue, you know. Because that's the way we are, you know. And if your marriage is going to succeed, love will have to cover a multitude of sins. It comes with the territory, you know. And the same is true with a church. No church will survive very long unless the members decide that they're going to love each other deeply and cover a multitude of sins. Because whenever you get a group of people together, sooner or later people are going to rub each other the wrong way. You just got to get past that. I heard one speaker say recently that there are too many touchy people in the church. You know? And by that he meant people who just get their feelings hurt too easily. A touchy Christian should be a contradiction in terms. You know, because what happens is you get your feelings hurt, then you sit and stew about it. You sit at home and stew about it, and you're just getting all worked up, and you're all ticked off and everything, and you're thinking about it. The other person has no clue that they've even done anything. You're the one suffering, not them, you know. So we have it raises this important question. How do we cover the sins, you know? What if they don't admit they did wrong, you know? Is it even right to talk about covering a multitude of sins when there's no confession of or repentance? One guy, T.R. Kendall, and he's the author of a book called Total Forgiveness, makes this helpful point. He said, if you wait for others to repent, most of the time, you will wait forever. Because very often, people who hurt you either don't know it or don't see it or pretend it never happened. And if you try to convince them how wrong they are, you're going to start an argument and it's just going to get worse. He says, you have to forgive anyway, is what he says. And it means the same thing, exactly what Peter is talking about here. We have to cover those sins. Now, let me give you real quick, just as a sidelight, six things that are a sign of true forgiveness. You don't tell anybody what they did to you. You don't try to intimidate them. You do not make them feel guilty. You let them save face. You accept the matter of total forgiveness as a life sentence, that you are to forgive and to cover a multitude of sins. And that is not something you do once. It is something you do every day for the rest of your life if you need to. And that you pray for them that they will be blessed and you let them off the hook. You know? And that is a big part of your job description as a Christian. You are to be loving each other deeply. Stretched out love. Remember that baseball player running across the field and stretching out, giving it all, that's how we love each other, and that's how we forgive each other. Then he says this, not only are you to get your emotions under control so you can pray, not other you're supposed to love each other deeply because everybody's going to be doing stupid stuff. He says in verse 9, basically, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I call that stop complaining and start sharing what God has given you. The word hospitality means kindness shown to strangers. That was vitally important in the early church. We've talked about this before, that, you know, in the early church, when the church was getting started, and Paul was traveling around and doing all kinds of things, and, you know, going on missionary journeys, and people were doing stuff, they didn't have any Holiday Inns. They didn't have any Marriotts. Didn't have any Courtyards. Didn't have any Hyatts. Didn't even have Motel 6. They would have these little inns every once in a while, but pretty soon, most of those inns were mostly bars and brothels. And so it wasn't a very good place. And you can read through. I was doing a study for one of our other Bible studies, and you can read through. I mean, I was reading one part of Acts where it talks about Paul's journey, and it was in just a few verses, there was a listing of they got here, they stayed with these folks for 2 weeks. Then they went to here and they stayed there for several days. Then they went here and stayed there for several days. Hospitality was being kind to strangers and opening your home. Because the early church depended on hospitality and open homes. And in those days, to open your home to a fellow believer was a sign of honor. But there was a qualification to this. He said, without complaining. And the Greek word there means to mumble under your breath. Every parent knows that, right? Okay, go clean your room. You know, and they mumble under their breath as they walk away. How many of you have actually done that? I've done that as an adult, you know. Don't walk away from me, young, you know, that kind of an idea. You know. Why would we grumble about this? Well, Paul wanted them to have a heart of love. We were to love each other fervently. He wanted them to have that connection. Part of loving each other fervently is being hospitable to one another and being showing this kindness to strangers. And how they saw themselves and how they saw their homes is important. They saw their homes not only as a shelter for their family, which it is, but they also saw their homes as a means for ministering to others. And I think for too many of us in our society, our homes are primarily a shelter for our family. You know, if we crack the door at all, it's going to be to bring in a few close friends, a select circle of nice, approved people, you know. But we need to remember that hospitality and entertaining are two different things. When you have a party with all your friends, or you come to the Super Bowl party to watch the game or something like that, that's entertaining. That's not hospitality. Hospitality is showing kindness to strangers. when you just invite all your family and friends in, you're going to come have a party and a good time. That's not hospitality. That's entertaining, and that's very good. We need that. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying we've got to make sure we don't, you know, mix those two things up. And we need to understand that. Because we primarily see our homes as a shelter for our family, and we rarely see it as a tool for ministry. Because our homes, in God's eyes, were never meant to be a monument to your wealth or a badge of your status or a refuge to hide from the world. It's not even primarily meant as a castle in which you entertain your close relatives and friends, or a museum to your china, and a gallery for your pictures, and a garden for your flowers, and a playground for your kids, and a showroom for your furniture. That's not what it's about in God's eyes. As good as those things may be, that's not the reason God gave you a home. He gave you a home to be a shelter for your family and to minister to others. When Kathy and I first got married, we spent several months living in a home in Pasadena, in a house in Pasadena that someone owned, and it was sitting vacant, and they graciously let us live there. We lived there about 5 or 6 months before I started here as pastor, and we moved out here. And it was right off of Hill Street. So if you go down the 210, you know, get into Pasadena, and you get to Hill Street where the college is on this side, you go up a couple of blocks, and then you turn right on this street, and you go down, and you would come to this house. And it was an old, old, old house. Old school. You walked up into the porch, you know, you walked in the front door, and you had the living room, dining room, you know, kitchen, you know, and then bathroom back. And you went upstairs, and it was laid out in that grid those old schools had. It even had a doorway where you go upstairs, and it had a third floor that was just one big room. And the windows on the third floor, you couldn't close them. So you'd walk into this house, and you'd say hi, and the house would say hi back. But we would go for walks. We always liked to go for walks, and we would walk in there, because it was, you know, that area is changing now, but then it was still a pretty good area, and we would go for walks. And I remember we were on a walk, and we went out on our street and walked to the right, down to the next big street, and there on the corner was the house on the corner. This guy had built himself a fortress. I don't know what it looked like. Because right along the sidewalk, the gate was right on the corner, and the sidewalk sort of went up, so you really couldn't even see the front door because it sort of curved. But there were bushes and trees that were about 20 feet high was the first layer of defense. When you looked in that gate, there was like this layer of bushes. Man, when he was back, I mean, he was protected. There was, you know, he was in his castle. He was guarding, you know, you expected to see guys with bows and arrows up on the parapet, you know. I don't think he was using that as a tool for ministry. See? And the idea that he wants to have is the home sometimes is our single best tool for evangelism and Christian ministry. He says, so you show hospitality, you treat kindness, you treat strangers with kindness, and you do it without grumbling and complaining. You don't go mumbling on your breath, because it's part of loving each other fervently. Then he closes it with this fourth idea, and that is to use your God-given gifts to bless others. Everyone should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. It means three things. Number one, everybody's got a gift. You've got a gift when you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave you a spiritual gift. All those things are listed out in the New Testament. Your gift may not be and probably isn't the same as anybody else's. It's all different. There's no such thing as y'all got to have the same gift or you're not saved. Everybody has a different gift, and it's all different. God gives you a gift, and your giftedness may be totally different than somebody else's, or just about is totally different from everybody else's. The thing that holds it all in common is y'all supposed to use your gift to serve each other, to serve others. And he breaks down the spiritual gifts. He doesn't list them out. He just says they fall into two categories, the gift of speaking gifts and the helping gifts. He says, if you're speaking gifts, then you need to speak knowing that you're speaking the utterances of God. And if you're helping gifts, you have to do that to serve others and to use them for God's glory. So if Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come back soon, we need to have emotional control so we can pray. We need to be ready to forgive, because we all do stupid stuff and cover each other with a multitude of sins, and we sort of get that. We need to be hospitable to each other and treat each other with kindness without complaining, and we also need to use our God-given gifts to bless others. That's pretty straightforward. you know. And those gifts are manifold. He uses the term manifold, and every once in a while you see these things. I know when Tim and Tracy were getting ready to get married, Kathy, we were looking for a dress to wear. And I remember one of the standard sort of jokes that we all laughed about was she found this sort of rainbow dress, you know. And every once in a while she would tease Tracy and say, I'm going to get the rainbow dress, you know, because it was just like all these different colors, you know, it was all different. He says, this is what God's gifted us. It's all different. He says, it is like this manifold difference of all these different things. Because God doesn't believe in monotones. And he wants all of those things that shows up. He wants all of those giftedness to come out. But you use whatever gift you have with all of your strength. And it says, with the strength that God gives. If God gives you a gift to serve others, he's going to give you the strength to use it. Get that in your mind. If God gives you a gift to use to serve others, he's going to give you the strength to give it and to use it to do that, that God would be pleased and praised in all things. So what have you done with the gifts God has given you? And have you helped anybody along the way? Is your church better or stronger because you're part of it? Are you wasting God's gift, or are you using it for his glory? In World War II, there was a little French town that was in the middle of the fighting, and they experienced in the occupation of the Germans, they experienced in the occupation of the Allies as they reconquered, and they were bombed by both sides in the course of all of that. And in the middle of their town, there was a statue of Jesus. And the statue of Jesus got broken apart, and every time that something would happen, the townspeople would go out and gather the pieces together, and they stored them till after the war. And after the war was over, they all brought out the pieces of the statue they had saved and stored and began to put the statue back together. And it had cracks in it now, but that was fine. They were proud of that. And they got everything. They found everything except for the hands of Jesus. They found all the parts except for the hands of Jesus. And that's what they really wanted, because the part, that statue they had, really showed the imprints of the nails in his hands, and that had so much meaning to them. And the town was debating whether they were going to take the statue down, until they got up one day, went out one Sunday, and somebody had placed a plaque at the base of this statue that says, he has no hands but ours. He has no hands but ours. He has no eyes but ours. He has no lips but ours. He has no feet of ours. We are the body of Christ in the world. We're approaching the end of days. Whenever that's coming, we're getting closer day by day. And whether the end of time for us is when Jesus comes to get us individually in our death, or the end of time is Jesus comes back and gets all of us at the same time, at the end of times, that's fine. Either way, it's fine. Whatever God wants to do, it's fine. We don't need to get caught up in the hows and whys and whens. We just need to know that if we understand that's coming, what does that mean for us? You need to get your heart and your emotions under control so you can pray. Be ready and quick to forgive, because they're all doing stupid stuff. That we need to be able to be hospitable with each other and help each other without complaining. And we need to use the gift. What that means is we use the gift that God has given us for his glory and honor, no matter what. If we live in such a way that we know that today could be our last, or next week could be our last, whether Jesus comes for us individually or whether he comes for us all together, if we know that, that has meaning and has implication for us. Therefore, be clear-minded so you can pray. That's the idea. Therefore, be clear-minded so you can pray. That's important. We need to do that. Therefore, be quick to forgive the stupid things people do. Therefore, we are to be remembering and to stop complaining and start sharing what God has given us and to use our gifts for his glory. If we understand that. The day that young Anton Chelton went out, started this car, and then went to move something, and it backed over him and killed him, I don't think he woke up that morning thinking, today's going to be the day I die. Very few people get up thinking that. Most of us, it's just another day. We don't know. But we can be ready. And Peter makes it pretty clear. He makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? Clear-minded, control your emotions so you can pray. Love each other deeply. Forgive each other. Love covers the multitude of sin. Stop complaining and start sharing. And use your gifts for God's glory to serve others. That's the implication. Don't worry so much about when Jesus is going to come back. You worry about what you're doing right now to get ready for it. Peter says, it's that simple. It's that easy. Well, I'm not sure it's easy. Sometimes the simplest things are the hardest. But we get the idea. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Not complicated, is it? Father, thank you for Peter's clarity. Thank you for him reminding us that this life is a fleeting mist. And that we're all getting closer and closer to the return of Christ for us. But that means something. That has implications for how we live. It means, Father, that we're to stay controlled and control our mind and emotions so we can pray, not get caught up in this craziness of the world. That means that we are to be ready to forgive, because we're all going to be doing crazy, stupid things. And we need to be willing, particularly in our homes and in our friendships and in the church, be ready to forgive. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's our job. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what we're supposed to do for each other. And that we're to stop complaining and start sharing what God has given us, which means that we use our spiritual gifts to serve each other for the glory of God. Pretty straightforward stuff. Thank you for that clarity, Father. Now give us strength to follow through. In Jesus' name, amen. And part of what happens when every Sunday when we get done,